This final hour today, I want to conclude our consideration of God's spirituality and then open up His simplicity and then come to our second major unit of thought, which is how we will develop God's attributes in lectures 5 through 17. What can I help you with, gentlemen? Looking for your papers. Okay, you're all set. Now then, to refresh your memory as to where we were when we left and broke, we were considering the fact that a spirit has five essential properties, which, if they are taken away, no longer leave you with a spirit, but something less than a spirit. So when the Lord asserts that God is a spirit, He attributes to Him a spiritual nature, that is, all the properties of a spiritual being. And we have shown that spiritual beings, God included, have incorporeality, animacy, faculty, morality, and personality. And thus, Reformed theologians have properly called spirituality a communicable attribute of God. However, they also recognize, and properly so, that spirituality pertains to God in a singular manner, a manner consonant with His supremacy. Now, therefore, in the second place, having looked at the concept of spirituality and the five properties of spirituality, we now come, secondly, to consider the singular features of God's spirituality. Capital B, the singular features of God's spirituality. Each of these properties of a spiritual being is unique to God as the Supreme Spirit. He has divine incorporeality and divine animacy and divine faculty and divine morality and divine personality. With me? Each of these essential properties of a spiritual being, incorporeality, animacy, faculty, morality, and personality, pertains to God in a unique and singular way, consonant with His supremacy as the Supreme Being, so that His incorporeality is divine incorporeality, His animacy, divine animacy, His faculty, divine mind, divine will, divine emotion, His morality, divine morality, His personality, divine personality. Therefore, these are not communicable, but incommunicable attributes of God. You could think in a general way of incorporeality as communicable, but God has divine incorporeality, which is incommunicable. You can think that animacy generally is communicable, but God has divine animacy, which is incommunicable, and etc. Mind is communicable, but God has divine mind, and divine mind is not communicable, but incommunicable. You with me? And so you see, therefore, the Reformed theologians have recognized that there's a sense in which this communicability and incommunicability is only useful to a point. Breaks down. Because you can't deal first with the communicable attribute of incorporeality and then the divine incorporeality. That would be very, very difficult and awkward. You can't first go around and correlate all those passages out of the Bible which speak of God having a mind, and then go and treat the doctrine of His omniscience separately. I guess you could, but the Bible doesn't present it that way. So it's an unnatural distinction, a distinction which it would be almost impossible to carry out if you were to attempt to deal with God's attributes that way, and first of all, deal with His life, and deal with His power, and then separately deal with His omnipotence. How could you do that? How could you deal with power and then omnipotence as a separate attribute? So you would deal with the communicable attribute of power and the incommunicable attribute of omnipotence. So even though this distinction of communicable and incommunicable expresses an element of truth, how useful is it really? So the theologians nevertheless have felt that they had to have it because there was something that it was expressing, even though they realized that if you tried to apply it formally all across the board, you couldn't practically speaking use it, because you'd have to first deal with the communicable attribute of power and the communicable attribute of mind, and then the incommunicable attribute of omnipotence and the incommunicable attribute of omniscience. How could you do that? You follow me? Good. So there's a problem. Because all spirits have morality, but they don't have divine morality. Morality, too, is communicable, but divine morality, infinite perfection, is not communicable. Now, we have already noted the scriptural testimony to God's supremacy. Remember we had the bootstrap? Remember we saw that the scripture asserts that God is utterly unique and supreme in His incorporeality? First Timothy 6:16. The scripture states that God is utterly unique and supreme in His life and power. That God is utterly unique in His mind and will and emotion. God is utterly unique in His moral character. God is utterly unique in His personality. Those passages that we spoke of, John 5:18, John 10:30-32, 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, indicate that God's personality is unique. Why is His personality unique? Because it is triune. And those passages which said the Father and the Son are equal, and we have personality, but we don't have triunity. You're one person. I'm one person. God's three persons. He has a unique divine personality. Just like He has unique divine morality and unique divine faculty and unique divine animacy. But where do we get these categories? Incorporeality, animacy, faculty, morality. These are categories which we derive from the concept of spirituality, from what it means to have the essential properties of a spirit. So we have categories which in the first place are derived ontically which are categories of being, the five we saw before. And then we have categories which are defined from spirituality, which we could call spiritual categories. So we have these general ontic categories of being, which had to do with completion, and which had to do with existence, and which had to do with, which one do we have third? Limitation, and then origin, and duration, and finally alteration. Those things are ontic categories of being. But these are categories derived from spirituality. Animacy, incorporeality, faculty, morality, these are derived from the idea, the essential idea of what a spirit is. So that we get the categories from these two different sources, if you will. First, the categories of being, and secondly, the categories of spirituality. Now, can you see that the theologians have recognized these two different sources of categories? And with the one, they've associated the word incommunicable, and with the other, incommunicable, even though they recognize that these things pertain to God all in an incommunicable way. But they've wanted to hold on to this two-ness because there are two different ways that we come up with categories by which we describe those things which are essential to who and what God is. Whether these categories are categories of being or categories of spirituality. Starting to make sense? That's where that comes from. And that's the element. And you can see these things are more incommunicable when you speak about ideality and aseity and infinity and eternity and immutability. Right? You could see that those things are more incommunicable, whereas these things are more communicable, animacy, faculty, incorporeality, etc. You could see those are more communicable and these are more incommunicable, and you could see why they picked these words. Maybe a better word would be that these are ontic categories of being and that these are spiritual categories of spirituality and of spirit. Whether you use the word communicable, incommunicable, whether you use the word ontic and spiritual, whatever word ontic, that's not a very meaningful word either, is it? But whatever words you use, at least if I use spiritual and ontic, I don't have to qualify it and say, well, it's really not communicable, though I say it is communicable. I don't have to do that. At least I can get away from having it. Qualify it or out of using it like that. Okay? But I don't want to throw out those historical terms, and I certainly don't want to throw out the truth which is inherent in them. Not only the truth that man is made in the image of God, but also the truth that there are two sets of categories whereby we approach the whole subject of the essential characteristics or attributes of God. Ontic categories and spiritual categories. Now, am I making sense to you? It is making sense. Follow that. But now, then, consider with me briefly then these five things. Number one, divine incorporeality. Number two, divine animacy. Number three, divine faculty. Number four, divine morality. And number five, divine personality. Because you see, what you have is that these these capacities or attributes of God's being, His ideality, aseity, infinity, eternity, immutability, these things influence His incorporeality. These things influence His animacy, His faculty, morality, and personality, and make them unique. He has a unique incorporeality and animacy and faculty and morality and personality because He is ideal, self-existent, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Okay? Now, we can't say that every one of these things influences every one of these things in exactly the same way. The Shorter Catechism recognizes this. In opening up God as a spirit, it seems to recognize the influence of ontic categories on spiritual categories when it says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's divine morality. Being, I suppose you could call that divine incorporeality. Wisdom, power, that's divine animacy. Wisdom, that's divine mind. Being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. His holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. His mind is infinite, eternal, unchangeable mind. His power is infinite, eternal, unchangeable power. His incorporeality, his being, is infinite, eternal, unchangeable being. And you see, it is these attributes which makes these spiritual attributes divine and uniquely pertain to God. You see, this is recognized in the Catechism. Now, the Catechism is not exhaustive in what it says about God. It doesn't define the faculties of God exhaustively. It doesn't speak of the will of God. It doesn't speak of the emotion of God. It doesn't speak of the ideality of God. Never says God is perfect. And I've wrestled, and I still can't make infinite and unoriginated and unchangeable mean without flaw and complete. The words mean two different things. It's hard for me to see how infinite, unlimited, and eternal and unchangeable can be used to include perfect. But maybe you can find some way to make perfect mean infinite, unlimited. Maybe you can think of flaw as a kind of a limit. I don't know. But I'll tell you, you've got to really stretch it. Wouldn't you rather just add the word perfect? Because the Shorter Catechism certainly has the right idea, doesn't it? When it says infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and attempts to distribute these over these, which make these uniquely divine. When it attempts to distribute infinity, eternity, and immutability, the ontic attributes of God, over the spiritual attributes of God, speaking of His infinite, eternal, unchangeable animacy, that makes it divine animacy. That's the right idea. But what they've done is not exhaustive. And they haven't included all of the ontic attributes, and they haven't included all of the spiritual attributes. So we mustn't think that the Shorter Catechism, though it certainly is very good in terms of its approach, in terms of setting out clearly that infinite, eternal, unchangeable have a special place that unites them, as well as power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and wisdom have a special place that unites them, and how these, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, influence the power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and make it divine power, divine holiness, divine justice, divine goodness, divine truth. Boy, that's right. That's absolutely right. That's a great perspective. And we certainly ought to use it, and this is why, you see. However, we mustn't think that that's inspired, or that that's absolutely complete. That's a total story about God and about everything God is, because if you think that that's absolutely inspired and can never be added to, you're going to wind up saying that God doesn't have a will. Where does it mention the will of God in there? And where does it mention the personality of God in there? It doesn't mention it. And where does it mention the feeling of God in there? Does it mention that? It doesn't, does it? So it's not exhaustive. It's wonderful. It's great. It's good. It's useful. But it's not exhaustive and inspired. So what am I here? Standing here attacking the Shorter Catechism? I'm not attacking the Shorter Catechism. Am I attacking the Shorter Catechism? I'm not attacking the Catechism. No. I'm just showing you how right it is and how it shows you that these two things relate and how they actually see clearly and state that infinity, eternity, and immutability influence these spiritual, what we could call spiritual categories of attributes, and how they make them uniquely divine, so that divine animacy and divine incorporeality and divine faculty and divine morality and divine personality are incommunicable because God is ideal, self-existent, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You see the point? Now then, I just want to say something about each one of these briefly. First of all, God's incorporeality, his, what I call God's majestic form, the majestic form of God. Now, God, like other spiritual beings, doesn't have a body. He's not material. He also is invisible, indivisible, impassible, and desirable. However, 1 Timothy 6:16 says that his incorporeal form is unique, who only has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable. All spirits don't dwell in light unapproachable. All spirits don't only have immortality, whom no man has seen nor can see. See, it's speaking about God's incorporeality, whom no man has seen or can see. But it's saying in his incorporeality is unique. And in what way? Because he dwells in light unapproachable. And we'll open this up later. But he teaches that the incorporeality of God is unique, and it's in the sole possession of immortality and residence in unapproachable light. These define the majestic form of the Supreme Spirit, his singular incorporeality. Divine animacy. Divine animacy is God's unoriginated and unlimited vivacity, his omnipotence. We have established from Scripture that God is alive, but his life is singular. It's superior to the life of other spirits. All the features of his supremacy display and define the superiority of his life. All the features of his supremacy display the superiority of his life. Only God's life is self-existent life. Thus we read, as the Father has life in himself, so he gave the Son to have life in himself. Only God's life is unoriginated life. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father. Only God has ideal and immutable life. Only God has immortality. Furthermore, only God has unlimited vivacity, infinite ability to act on his own initiative, infinite power. With God alone, all things are possible. Only God's power is unoriginated power, even his everlasting eternal power and deity that we saw yesterday. Eternal life, eternal power, unoriginated life. It is immutable power. It cannot decay. It is ideal power. It is infinitely perfect and inexhaustible power. The singular and supreme power of God is called his omnipotence. So we have the majestic form of God. We have the supreme animacy of God. We have his unoriginated and unlimited vivacity, his omnipotence. Then we have God's supreme mind, will, and emotion. We have established from Scripture that God has the metaphysical capacity of mind, emotion, and will. But his faculties are superior and singular, superior to the faculties of all other spirits. All the features of his supremacy, but especially his ideality and his infinity and his immutability, all of the features, but especially those three, display the supremacy of his faculty of mind, will, and emotion. The mind of God. The mind of God is infinite. It is ideal. It is immutable. God's knowledge and wisdom are thus infinitely exalted above the knowledge and wisdom of all created spirits. And this singular and supreme mind of God is called omniscience. The will of God is unlimited. The will of God is ideal. The will of God is immutable. Thus, God's infinite power is closely bound to His will. I know that you can do all things, that's His omnipotence, and that no purpose of yours can be restrained, that's His unlimited sovereign will. God's will is also unique in virtue of His aseity and independence. God's will is most absolute, most free, most unconstrained. It is the will of a self-existent being, unconstrained, absolute, and free. This singular and supreme will of God is called His sovereignty. Furthermore, the emotion of God is infinite. Who knows the power of your anger? The love of God that passes knowledge. His capacity to feel is unoriginated and eternal. The love which you had with me before the foundation of the world. His affections are ideal affections, infinitely perfect and pure. Jeremiah 9:24, Matthew 5:48, James 1:13. His emotivity is absolute, influenced by His aseity and independence. And His emotivity is immutable. And therefore, God feels, yes, but He feels with immutable feeling, with absolute feeling, with ideal feeling, with unoriginated eternal feeling, with infinite feeling. His feeling is not human emotion. Absolutely not. I never said God feels human emotion. That's not true. God doesn't any more feel human emotion than God has a human mind or a human will. His emotion is no more human emotion than His mind is human mind and His will is human will. He has a divine mind, omniscience. He has a divine will, sovereignty, and He has a divine emotion. What's the word for it? Oh, I made up a word, and I called it, better, write it over here. You can't see that anymore, can you? Maybe I'll erase it. I call it the emotivity of God. Now, you want a little lesson, like a short parenthesis? I offer a brief explanation of my choice of terms. I patterned the term emotivity after the word sovereignty, the accepted terminology for the unlimited will of God. At first, I considered deriving it from the Latin. The Latin word for mind is scientia, S-C-I-E-N-T-I-A. The term for all in Latin is omni. So omniscientia, omniscience, is God's unlimited, unknowing mind. Now, if you want to take that pattern, omniscience, and use the same thing for will and the same thing for emotion, this is what you come up with. If you want to apply this to the will of God, the Latin word for will is voluntas, V-O-L-U-N-T-A-S. So God's all-controlling will would be called His omnivolence. Similarly, the Latin word for feeling or emotion is sententia, S-E-N-T-E-N-T-I-A. So God's absolute emotion could be called His omnisentence. The adjective would be omnisentient or omniscient. O-M-N-I-S-E-N-T-E-N-T. So we could say that God is omniscient, omnivolent, and omnisentient. If you wanted to use three big fancy-sounding Latin words, I personally don't. Omniscience is so well accepted that I don't want to change it. Sovereignty is well accepted, I don't want to change it. And if I had a choice between coming up with omniscience, which I can hardly say, and emotivity, I would far prefer emotivity. However, I don't claim that that thing is the law of the Medes and the Persians. You may like to say omniscient, fine, very well. You may want to make up some other word, I don't know. But in any event, I've used the word emotivity to describe the divine faculty of emotion, which is no more human than the divine mind or the divine will. Now, the divine morality is God's infinite and impeccable virtue. God's infinite and impeccable virtue. We have established that God, like all spirits, has moral capacity and character. God's morality, though, is unique and infinitely superior. God's supremacy, but especially His ideality and His infinity and His immutability, makes His morality singular and supreme. All of those things, all of the aspects of His supreme being, but mostly, especially ideality, infinity, and immutability, make His morality singular and supreme. Only God is morally ideal, that is, His morality is absolutely and infinitely, infinitely perfect. He could never be morally improved because He's already infinitely perfect. He is absolutely incapable of moral flaw. Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, to Habakkuk 1:13. Only God is morally immutable inherently and absolutely. And He alone is absolutely impeccable and intemptable. Absolutely impeccable and absolutely and inherently intemptible. Exodus 15:11. 1 Samuel 2:2. Job 4:17-18. Job 15:15. Mark 10:18. There is none good but one. James 1:13. Only God has infinite and absolute virtue. God has infinite love. The virtue of love in God is absolute. Only God is infinitely and absolutely good, holy, just, and faithful. So God is morally singular and supreme. His morality is singular and supreme. And the singular and supreme morality of God is His infinite and impeccable virtue. Then we have fifth, divine personality. Now we've established that God, like all spirits, is a personal being. Well, let me just say, the infinite morality of God is infinite and impeccable virtue. And that infinite and impeccable virtue is infinite and impeccable goodness, infinite and impeccable holiness, infinite and impeccable justice, infinite and impeccable faithfulness. Holiness, goodness, justice, faithfulness, infinite, impeccable holiness, justice, goodness, faithfulness. That's the divine morality. That's the infinite, impeccable virtue of God. Okay? But God has a unique and supreme personality as well. We have established that God, like all spirits, is a personal being, but God's personality is unique and infinitely superior to the personality of all created spirits. His supremacy, but especially His ideality and His eternity and His aseity, is consonant with the remarkable uniqueness of the personality of God. Only God has eternal and self-existent personality. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, Psalm 92. Only God could have interpersonal fellowship in eternity when only He was. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Only God has ideal, infinitely perfect personality. He can't be lonely. And these remarkable truths point us to the mystery of the Trinity. God, the Supreme Spirit, is tri-personal. triune. He is not one person, but three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, from all eternity, he had Trinitarian, inter-Trinitarian fellowship. John 1:1 and John 17:5. Thus, even when only God was, he could never be lonely because of his ideal and his eternal and his self-existent personality. He had personality. He had interpersonal fellowship in eternity when only he was. Incredible. Isn't that just incredible? You think about that? He did not need to create to fulfill a need for personal fellowship. Acts 17:25, as is sometimes falsely asserted of God. Of thy will they are and were created. He didn't have any needs, as though he needed anything. As though there's something fundamentally wrong with his personality and he's lonely. No, he's not lonely. He never was lonely. He doesn't need creatures. We need him. Therefore, his personality is utterly unique and infinitely superior to the personality of all created spirits. Created spirits are unipersonal. They are one person. And a unipersonal spirit, which God is not, could never have enjoyed eternal interpersonal fellowship, because if a unipersonal spirit was only there, only was, there's only one person. But God is not only one person. Unipersonal spirits can be lonely. God is tripersonal. His personality is completely unique and supreme. God's supreme personality is called his triunity. He is the triune God, or as it is often called, the Trinity. He has triune personality. Well, that's it. We looked at the spirituality of God. We looked at the supremacy of God. Supremacy and spirituality of God. Now, there's one other thing before we leave the spirituality of God that I would like to consider with you. And that is, we turn back now briefly to John 4:24. We turn back briefly to John 4:24, and I want to consider with you the practical implications, the experimental importance of God's spirituality. Then I have to say some things about simplicity. Then I have to briefly open up Unit 2 and how we're going to develop everything else in the rest of the course. So consider with me, in the third place, the experimental importance, and this is a capital C, under the spirituality of God, we've considered the concept of spirituality, the singular features of divine spirituality, divine incorporeality, his majestic form, divine animacy, his infinite unlimited life and power, divine faculty, omniscience, sovereignty, emotivity, divine morality, infinite and impeccable holiness, goodness, justice, and faithfulness, divine personality, the triunity of God, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Now, having seen these, now we come back then in the third place, under spirituality, to consider the practical importance of spirituality as the Lord teaches in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, in this text, the Lord Jesus presses the practical importance of God's spirituality. They that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, we take up how God's spirituality applies to experimental religion and divine worship. Now, I can't be thorough or exhaustive. I just want to speak about one thing. Now, in the context, the Lord is having a conversation with the woman of Samaria, and they're discussing religion. And the discussion starts with an unusual request for a drink of water. And the request, I say, is unusual because a Jew normally wouldn't have social dealings with a Samaritan. When the woman inquires into his unusual request, she gets an even more striking reply. The Lord says to her, "If you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for living water." So, she can see that he has nothing to draw water with, and she's confused, and eventually she gets sarcastic. She says, "Give me this water that I don't ever thirst, or I don't have to come all the way down here to draw." So Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." Now that no doubt made her nervous. And rather than air the dirty laundry of her sordid life, she simply says, "I have no husband." So the Lord said, in essence, "That's right. You have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband." Well, that opened her eyes to his identity, and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then immediately, she launches into the religious controversy which for centuries had separated Samaritans and Jews. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She says to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour comes and now is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you don't know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So this religious controversy was over the worship of God. The Jews said that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans had a long-standing tradition started for very bad, wrong motives and political purposes of worshipping God in Samaria. They refused to go up to Jerusalem to the appointed feast, but ordained their own feast, their own priesthood, set up their own altar. The Lord told her that the Samaritan tradition of worship was the product of religious ignorance. Unlike the Jewish system, which had been established according to the knowledge of divine revelation. Nevertheless, the Lord said, "Look, in the final analysis, the whole controversy is in the process of becoming a moot point. Because these are days of momentous transformation and progress in the life and worship of the people of God. God's people as a society are being marvelously changed into a people who will worship God acceptably as he wants to be worshipped." And he says, "You know what determines acceptable worship? It's not men's traditions, but it's God's nature." And what is God's nature? God is a spiritual being. And this determines the acceptable way of worshiping God. God is a spirit. And this determines the kind of worship he seeks and requires, and the kind of worshipers he seeks and requires. And the two characteristics of the worship mandated by the spirituality of God are that it be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So in other words, the spirituality of God has a profound influence on how men worship and draw near unto God. Now what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? In spirit and in truth. Now I have here the comments of various commentators on this phrase. I have the comments of Lenski, page 322, 323, and 324. On page 322, he says, "Spirit means from the soul." On page 323, he says, "Truth means according to the Word of God." Calvin, on page 101 and 102, makes reference of the regulative principle in his comments. Leon Morris, pages 270 and 271, speaks similarly. Although with reference to truth, he means He says it means sincerity or with a complete heart. With reference to spirit, on page 270 and 271, he says it means the human spirit. Hendrickson, page 67, on commenting on John 4:23, emphasizes two things, and Hendrickson's comments, as typically they are very clear. Spirit has reference to the heart of man, and truth has reference to the Word of God. Ryle, however, on Expository Thoughts, John, volume 1, pages 224, 225, and 226, when he speaks about spirit, he also mentions the human spirit, the soul, that it must be heart worship. But when he speaks about truth, he says, is contrasted with the types and emblems and shadows and figures of the ceremonial law. The truth, he says, is contrasted with the Old Testament forms of worship, and that it is a reference to the New Testament forms of worship. He makes these comments on page 225. So I wrestled. I said, well, is there any way that we can find a proper interpretation which gives credence to these insights of all the various commentators? And I believe that there is. The two things which mark religious worship as to what it ought to be, everybody seems to be clear that when it says in spirit, it means from the heart. When it says in truth, which does it mean? Does it mean the Word of God? Or does it mean Christian worship as opposed to Jewish worship? Well, I think that there is a way that those two things can be put together without doing violence to the text or to the biblical teaching of the regulative principle. And I'll tell you what the two passages are. The first passage is John 17 and verse 17, which says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." But secondly, and I'm not going to go through this, I'll probably put it in the notes, Leon Morris makes reference in his commentary of the special usages of truth in the Gospel of John. For example, the law was given through Moses in John 1. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that there was no truth in the law. It doesn't mean there was no grace in the law. That's not the point at all. But grace and truth are the epithets for the gospel, the divine revelation of gospel salvation to the nations which came through Jesus Christ. And he calls that grace and truth. So you might put it this way. The law was given through Moses. The gospel came through Jesus Christ. And the gospel is described as grace, divine grace, and truth, divine truth. This is completely consonant with 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which says that you receive the word of the message not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, what? The Word of God. The gospel is the Word of God. So there's no contradiction between saying that God must be worshipped by the Word of God and saying that worship in truth is the gospel, because is worship according to the gospel, because the gospel is the Word of God. So here are the two principles. And it's talking about the radical change, the glorious progress of the worship of the people of God. And it's saying that the worship of the people of God will be acceptable and will have two characteristics in this time under the era of the New Covenant. The worship of God's people will be worship in spirit. And the worship of God's people is worship in truth, that is, according to the Word of God, especially the Word of God which is declared in the Gospel. So that the worship of God's people under the New Covenant is still regulated by the Word of God, by the regulative principle, but not the Old Testament ceremonies, but the Gospel Word of God. Now, therefore, this cuts across the grain both of the false worship of the Samaritans and the false worship of the Jews, and it brings the worship of the people of God into that place which never it had before. The northern kingdom, they fell into the Samaritan ills. In the southern kingdom, they fell into the Jewish ills. But now the people of God will be delivered from them both and will worship God characteristically in spirit and in truth. This is acceptable worship. Worship in spirit is worship from the heart, as all the commentators clearly recognize. God is spirit, and we must worship Him with our spirits, with our hearts, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with our power, with our mind and will and emotion, with our personality, in our conscience. We must worship God. We must worship God conscientiously. So we must draw near to God with our spirits. We must draw near to God with our whole hearts. And this cuts across the grain of Pharisaic Judaizing worship, which was heartless worship. This people draws near to me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. Worship in spirit is worship from the heart. It's with your heart in it, your mind in it, your soul in it. But also worship in truth. This cuts across the grain of Samaritan pragmatism. This cuts across the grain of worshiping by making up your own man-made rituals, your own man-made priesthood, your own man-made feasts, your own man-made forms of worship, which reject the divinely revealed forms of worship revealed in the Word of God, and in particular revealed in the Gospel of God, so that we worship Him according to His Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. We don't worship Him according to Jewish rituals. We don't worship Him according to man-made traditions and rituals. We worship Him according to the Word of God, specifically the Word of God revealed in the New Covenant and the Gospel. And it is the Word of God which is the principle that regulates our worship, and it cuts across the grain of all the Samaritan pragmatism. And so you see, worship in spirit and worship in truth is that worship which is acceptable to God. Truth as opposed to error. Truth as opposed to man's own guesswork. Divine revelation as opposed to human devices and human imagination. This is worship in spirit, worship in truth. This is the importance, the experimental importance of the spirituality of God. Well, now we've considered the supremacy of God. We've considered the spirituality of God. I come now in the third and final place to consider together with you the simplicity of God. The simplicity of God. And now here I must again appeal to the systematic theologians. I must appeal to the systematic theologians, and I have listed here at least nine theologians, and then the various doctrinal statements wherein this idea of the simplicity of God is taught. It is taught in Boyce, in Gill, in Kirsten, in Hodge, in Burkhoff, in Smith, in Strong, in Bavinck, and in the Belgic Confession, and it's implicit in our own confession when it says He doesn't have parts. Now, what is the idea of the simplicity of God? Well, we turn back to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. And we're coming up on an hour here, so I'm going to have to go quickly. 1 John 4:8. He that does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:16. And we know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love. He that loves abides in God. Now, trying to find my notes. No, here it is. Yes. One of these writers, Herman Hoeksema, mentions a number of passages where various attributes are said to be essential to who and what God is. For example, he cites the goodness of God, Matthew 19:17. The truth or faithfulness of God, Jeremiah 10:10. That God is light, 1 John 1 and verse 5. That Jesus Christ says, I am the truth and the life, in John 14:6. He says, I am the light. The true light, there was the true light coming into the world, John 1:12. And 1 John 4:8-16. Also, there are some, though this is debated, who want to find the spirituality, the simplicity of God revealed in the name Jehovah and its particular significance in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am, or I am what I am. I am what I am. Another way to say it, if you put it in the third person, would be God is what He is. If what God is, His attribute is love, then God is love. I am what I am. God is what He is. That would be, and some people use that to say that in His very name as Jehovah, He's saying that His attributes are so bound up with Himself that if you take them away, you no longer have Him. Now, some debate that and say, no, that's not what that means. But at least in any event, I want you to be aware of the discussion on this. And I could quote some of these comments. Perhaps the clearest one, let me just say who's the clearest one on all of these things. The clearest one is Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge is the clearest. My notes are absolutely not the clearest, I assure you that. But Charles Hodge is the clearest one that I found that speaks about it. And basically there are two extremes which we must avoid. And everybody says that we have to avoid these extremes. Oh, no wonder I can't find them. I'm not looking at the pages. Charles Hodge on page 366, 367, then 368, 369, speaks about in 371, 372, 373, 374, speaks about these various extremes. Bobbing speaks the same way. Bobbing's also clear about these extremes. On page 113, he states the truth of the simplicity of God. Page 114, page 121 and 127 states the truth. And basically, there are two things which you must state and two extremes which you must avoid. The first thing you must state, which is the truth of God's simplicity, is that God is not composite. He's not part love, so that part of God is not love. He's not part justice, so that part of God is not just. He's not part infinite, so that part of God is not infinite. He is not composite. Every one of God's attributes is intimately and necessarily bound up with what He is. So if you take away divine incorporeality, you don't have God. If you take away divine animacy, you don't have God. If you take away divine faculty, either omniscience, sovereignty, or motivity, you don't have God. You take away infinite and impeccable virtue of holiness, goodness, justice, and truth, you don't have God. If you take away the Trinity, you don't have God. If you take away that God is ideal, you don't have God. If you take away that He's self-existent, you don't have God. If you take away infinite, eternal, unchangeable, you don't have God. You can't take any of those things away and still have God. Does it make sense? That's the first thing you must say. He's not composite in any way or sense. All of these things are essential to His nature. They're essential to what He is. All of them together. And the distinctive of the attribute is that it is essential to what He is. Now, I'm going to give you the quotes of these Reformed theologians in the written lecture notes, okay? I'm not going to give them to you now. I'm going to give them to you then. I've made up my mind. I gave you a couple of page numbers. You can look up Hodge and Bovink are perhaps the most clear on the subject. But there's also another extreme that we absolutely must avoid. And other men have gone to this extreme, saying, well, if each one of these attributes is so bound up with God that if we took them away, we wouldn't have God. They're, in that sense, essential to His nature. Then really, these attributes are not different things. They're all really the same thing. And mind, and will, and love, and justice are all just different names for the same thing. That's the other extreme. And that other extreme is also false. And we must avoid both of these extremes. Love is not justice. Justice is not holiness. Love is not mind. Ideality is not eternity. These are different concepts. And they define something real about what God really is. And they're really distinct. But you can't take any of these really distinct things away and still have God. So that's the best I can do with it. And there's the two extremes. And these two extremes arose during the Middle Ages. And one was called nominalism. And one was called realism. And the way of mediation is the way of peace and the way of truth. And that's basically what I want to say about the simplicity of God. I admit that it's not much to say. To express it, God is one, and yet these attributes are distinct and real attributes. And perhaps part of the reason we feel such difficulty and problem with this goes back to the very fact, as our confession says, that His essence is comprehended only by Himself. And what does that mean? Well, that means that when we ask ourselves, what is spirit? What exactly is that? We don't know positively what it is. We only know what it isn't. We don't know what it is positively. We don't know what it is in terms of our own spirit. We don't know what it is in angelic spirits. And we certainly don't know what it is with reference to God. We just don't know. We know it by way of what it isn't. But we know that these attributes tell us what God really is. And yet that these attributes are not all the same thing. They're really distinct. And we can't just say, well, ideality and infinity and eternity and immutability and love and will, and they're all just different words for the same thing. So there's two extremes. And perhaps part of the difficulty is because of the mystery and the incomprehensibility of the very being of God. That we cannot positively state what spirit is. We can state what it isn't by negation. It is not material. But what is it? It's real. What is it? No, no. So we're given to understanding what God is by what He has revealed Himself to be, essential things which you can't take away and still have God. And we call these things His attributes, and they're distinct, and yet you can't take any of them away and still have Him.
they are what He is. Now, does that make sense? Best you can. You have questions. Now you wanted to ask a question about simplicity. Now you can ask. You can ask. Still want to ask?
In a sense, I understand the categories, but I don't fully comprehend.
Then we must be right. Seriously. Because I don't fully comprehend either. If we fully comprehended, God wouldn't be incomprehensible. So if it's just you don't fully comprehend, amen. But if it's that I've stated something that's unclear or somehow, you know, it just doesn't make sense to what we're talking about. Bob.
Nominalism and realism. What do those refer to, those two?
Well, the one extreme is the idea that God has parts. The other extreme is the idea that the attributes of God are only names for the same thing.
Which would be nominalism.
That would be nominalism, only names for the same thing.
So, to explain the first error, God being not composite, in other words, He's not like a quilt of different colors.
Correct. It's not part love, He is love.
Yeah. He's all of everything.
Right, that's right. That's a good way to put it. He's all of everything. That's good. It's a good way to put it. You should probably write that down. He's all of everything. That's it. That's the idea. There's a unity in God. I just state it by saying He's one. Now, possibly... Now, I handed you out a sheet. Now, this comes to Unit 2. And Unit 2 today is a short unit. Unit 1 is the big unit. I've opened up now in this first unit the supremacy, spirituality, and simplicity of God. Now, in Unit 2, I simply want to address how we're going to approach these, how we're going to approach God's nature in Lectures 5 through 17. And I've handed out to you now another sheet of paper, and this work was done by our dear brother Stephen Hoffmeyer when he once taught the doctrine of God in the academy. And what he has done is he has listed on two separate pages the various methods of dealing with the attributes of God. He has Bovinck, Birkhoff, Boyce, Smith, Thornwell, Dagg, Charles Hodge, Shedd, Pink, A.A. Hodge, Dabney, Charnock. Like to add old John Gill, too, but you see the various approaches to the attributes of God. Now, the theologians have distinguished various things. Some have spoken of communicable and incommunicable attributes, which is the main categorization that the Reformed use. Some speak about moral and rational attributes. Some speak about essential intellectual and intellectual attributes. Some speak about absolute and relative attributes. Okay? Now, there are elements of truth and dangers in each of these classifications. First of all, the most common classification is communicable and incommunicable, and this is based on the element of truth that man is the image of God. And we have already seen that really this grows out of the reality that God has created spirits which are similar to His own. And that these spirits have incorporeality, animacy, faculty, morality, and personality. But it breaks down when you realize that God does not communicate to created spirits divine incorporeality, or divine animacy, or divine faculty, or divine morality, or divine personality. But it's useful as far as it goes. But if you attempted, as we said, to first expound the communicable attribute of power, and then the incommunicable attribute of omnipotence, you would get nowhere. You'd all be confusing. On the other hand, they have recognized that there are certain characteristics of God's being which he alone has, which make him unique. He alone is ideal. He alone is self-existent. He alone is infinite. He alone is eternal. He alone is unchangeable. And those attributes have given rise to incommunicable. But even there's a faint vestige of his ideality in the human spirit. A faint vestige, I say, because the day is coming when we will be perfect, that is free from all sin. And there's even a faint vestige of his eternity, because the day is coming when we shall be without end for all eternity with him. So these things you can't say are exactly, totally, absolutely without any influence of the reality that man is the image of God either. So again, but you could never speak about a communicable or an incommunicable attribute of ideality and then a communicable attribute of perfection. Or the incommunicable attribute of eternity and the communicable attribute of eternal life. You with me? How could you just fall apart? How could you do it? But in any event, there's an element of truth. And as we saw, the element of truth is not only that man is the image of God, but that there are two different sets of categories, ontic categories related to being and spiritual categories related to spirituality, in which the Bible presents the essential attributes of God. And this one category, the ontic category, is more incommunicable and has therefore been called incommunicable attributes. And this spiritual category is more communicable, has been called communicable attributes. So I'm not ready to throw out the distinction of categories, nor the influence of the image of God, but I can't develop it using that distinction as primary. However, I still use this categorical distinction as primary, and speak first of these ontic attributes that come from the categories of being, and then speak of the spiritual attributes which come from the categories of spirituality. So that's why on your handout sheet you see that I've called this section 1. And section 1 is the ontic. And we deal with, firstly, God's ideality, his aseity, his infinity, his eternity, and his immutability. But in the light of the fact that Scripture does not reveal these things in the absolute, but in the concrete, God didn't have to create, as we already made the point, but he did create. And once he created space, he is omnipresent. So we deal with the infinity of God in the omnipresence of God. Once he created creatures, he is independent. We deal with the independence of God. Once he created time, he is ever-present. We deal with the ever-presence of God. Once men sin, he is immutable. With reference to sin, we deal with the intemptability and the impeccability of God. And once he created need, there is need, and we deal with the inexhaustibility of God. So we deal with these things when we deal with the these attributes that come from the categories of being. So unit 1 is God's ideality. Unit 2, God's aseity. Unit 3, God's infinity. Unit 4, God's eternity. Unit 5, God's immutability. And that's how I start to deal with the attributes. Then I come to deal with the spiritual attributes, the second section. Those attributes which are drawn from the reality of spirituality. Unit 6, divine incorporeality, the majestic form of God. Unit 7, divine animacy, the unoriginated and unlimited vivacity, the omnipotence of God. Unit 8, divine faculty, omniscience, sovereignty, and emotivity. Unit 9, divine morality, infinite and impeccable holiness, justice, goodness, and faithfulness. Unit 10, divine personality, the triunity of God, the biblical doctrine of the three persons who are the one and only supreme being. You say, well, why didn't you deal with section 1, units 1 to 5, and section 2, units 1 to 5? I did this in deference to the simplicity of God, rather than deal with it as two sections, though you see that I deal with the categories first derived this way, and then the categories derived this way. I have included it in units 1 through 10 to indicate the wholeness and the unity of the nature of God. Because each of these attributes is essential to God being God, and without them, God would not be God. Without them, He would not be God. You with me? Follow me? So therefore, you have each one of these. Ideality, unit 1. God is ideal. You take away ideality, you don't have God. That's the first. Aseity, God is self-existent. Take away self-existent, don't have God. Though in the concrete, it's more revealed in conjunction with the creatures He made, and we'll consider it. Infinity, God is infinite. Take away infinity, you don't have God. But in the concrete, it's more revealed in conjunction with space, omnipresence. Eternity, take away eternity, you don't have God. But in the concrete, it's more revealed in reference to time, ever-presence. Immutability, you take that away, you don't have God. But it's in the concrete, more revealed in relation to sin. But not only sin. Decay, too. Right? Next. Incorporeality, divine incorporeality. Take away that, you don't have God. Animacy, take away life, you don't have God. Faculty, take away His unlimited mind and will and emotion, His absolute emotion, you don't have God. Morality, take away His infinite, impeccable holiness, justice, goodness, faithfulness, you don't have God. Take away the Trinity, His triune personality, you don't have God. You can't take away the Trinity and still have God. Can't take away God's personality and still have God. Well, that's where we end for today. And that's what I cover in lectures 5 through 17. In these 10 units, consider these 10 essential traits and characteristics without which God would not be God. We consider them as a whole because God is one. And yet they are distinct. We consider them distinctly. They're really distinct. And yet you can't take any of them away and still have God. Now, that's it. That's where we're going. That's how we open up God's nature. Questions? Well, let's commit it to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. What can we say to these things? Who is sufficient for them? We thank You and bless You for this. And we thank You for who You are and that You have told us who You are. We stand here today overwhelmed at the thought of Your greatness, Your grandeur, Your glory, Your majesty. What can we say? We bow our heads and our worship. We said, show us Your glory, and we feel in some way we've seen who You are, and we abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes, and we know that You are pure and exalted and godly and glorious, and what can we say? We simply bow our heads, we bow our hearts, we magnify Your great and holy name. We pray that as we contemplate these glorious realities, that You are ideal, that You are self-existent, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. As we consider the blinding form in which You dwell, as we consider Your omnipotence, omniscience, sovereignty, emotivity, holiness, justice, goodness, faithfulness, Your triunity, as we think about these glorious things which make You, You, we pray, Lord, that we may love You more, we may adore You more, we may worship You more, and we may even become more like You and better reflect Your image. This we pray that You would be glorified and that we would show forth Your excellencies. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.